Think about all the stories of the Old Testament and the New Testament that we know, even from childhood, if you grew up in the church, they're all stories of God's providence. They're stories of God's involvement in our lives, or in the lives of the Old Testament saints or the New Testament saints. It's stories of what God was doing in and through people and his provision or his working in their lives. So that didn't change. That's still the case. And so it's true with us as well. And then we talked about trusting God or trusting God's providence. How do you trust God? What have you got to know about God? What have you got to believe about God in order to be able to trust him? And we said that that boils down to three things. You have to understand or believe, you have to have a conviction that God is completely sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. He has the power to do what he wants. He is infinite in wisdom. He knows what he's doing. And he is perfect in his love or his goodness. So we boiled that down to God is sovereign, wise, and good. And some of you learned that for the first time last week. Some of you, this has been in your life since we started teaching it several years ago. And we said that trusting God is like a three-legged stool. Without these three understandings or beliefs about God, you won't be able to trust God. You might believe that God is good and knows what he's doing, but he doesn't have the power to pull it off. You might believe he's powerful and he's smart, but he's not good and he's not loving, and so you can't trust him. You might believe he's powerful and good, but he doesn't know how to apply it. You have to believe all three. And all of this came, of course, from Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God, that we have read together, we've studied together, but with new people, it's always good and a good refresher. I'm going to go a little on a limb. Judy, do you mind just giving us a quick testimony of what you said to me about this whole thing and how it's worked out in your life? Is that okay? If not, I can. I gave you a little warning. So yeah, and I appreciate that she was saying we need to be reminded. We need to rehearse again. And we said last week, one way to help yourself with this, after you hear that truth and you go, wow, that makes good sense. That's some areas that I need to be getting a stronger conviction about and rehearsing so that I can indeed trust God. So we said one of the ways you can remember it is to explain it to somebody else. Go through the God is sovereign, God is wise, God is good, and help someone else understand it. Or then explain it to yourself. We talk a lot in our church about preaching to yourself. We don't just preach to people that need the word. We are in need of the word too. So go through it again. Think through it. Get your notes. It's rather simple. And if you just remind yourself of these truths, it'll help you go, oh yeah, I do believe that God is sovereign. I do believe that God is wise, and I do believe that God is good. Now, a lot of Christians would say, I agree with all of that. Okay, well, if that's true, if he can do whatever he wants, he knows what he's doing, and he has your best interest because he loves you at heart, you can trust him. And just saying those things to yourself again reminds you of the truth. That's how you renew your mind. That's what Romans 12 is talking about when it says we should be transformed, changed, by the renewing of our minds. In other words, to keep us from going through the same things over and over again, we renew our minds. And this is what we can renew our minds about. Because we don't want to be dabblers in the truth, right? We don't want to be dabblers. We don't want to only acknowledge truth when we're asked about it. We want to actually be doers who have made the effort to work that truth into our hearts and our minds. That is something we do. We are called to do. And so that's what I want to talk some more about tonight, and how do we do that? How does that work out for us in our lives? And I hope you'll find this practical, Because trusting that God is sovereign, wise, and good. In fact, let's just say it again. God is sovereign, wise, and good. Get used to that phrase. Right after I taught that last Wednesday night, I got a text from somebody who had never heard it before, and they had the exact right response. They were going through a tough time, and they said, but I know that God is sovereign, wise, and good, and so I can trust him. And so the value of them sending me that text was that they were able to say it. They were able to write it out. They were able to rehearse what they believe. And so the value of that is obvious. If we're not going to just be dabblers in the truth, but actually doers of that truth. Now, similar to that idea is the idea that we need to be careful with truth like this. Anything you learn from the Bible, but honing in on the idea of how can you trust God? Well, you have to have a conviction that he's sovereign, wise, and good. And if he is, you can trust him. We don't want to be like people that get an immunization, and this is not about COVID. In the earlier days of immunization, people actually got a live virus. You got a very small amount. For an inoculation, you got a small amount of the real thing. For why? So that you wouldn't get the real thing. So you got a little bit of the real thing to keep from getting the real thing. Enough for your body to develop an immunity and to fight it off, develop the antibodies, and then if the real thing came along, you could ward it off. Now that's working in your favor. But working against you is if you become someone who is inoculated or immunized to biblical truth. And the way that happens is that if you get a little bit of truth and you don't work with that truth, your mind says, I got it. I heard it. I got it. And so you're short circuit the process of transformation because you got enough of the truth to keep you from getting the truth. And we have to avoid that. And the way we avoid that is by what we're commanded to do. God isn't responsible for the truth. God is responsible for the grace. But there is a part on our part that we have to exert energy, application, meditation, the doing or the reminding ourselves. And when we do that, then we want the real thing. We don't want to get just a little bit so we don't get the real thing. We want to get a lot of it and work it in so that we don't miss out on the real thing. And that would be when you need to trust God, you need to be able to trust God. And part of that is applying what you hear, like in this particular lesson. Obviously, you could apply what I'm saying to anything you hear in Sunday schools, sermons, Bible studies, personal studies, reading your Bible. All of these things require us to be thinking carefully and not just assume we got it because we heard it one time or we agreed with it when we heard it, okay? So we miss the very thing we came to get because we don't take it to the next level in our quest to be transformed. And that is, in this case, learning to trust God or whatever the spiritual truth is. Now, I'm not trying to make you afraid of coming to church. You know, oh, so you're saying if I hear a sermon, now I've been inoculated? No, it's what you do with the sermon. It's what you do with the Bible study that changes everything. So God is sovereign, wise, and good. We enjoyed that. We learned it. We talked about it. But what about now? What about now? Now, it might or might not be still in the forefront of your minds. You might even be able to ask yourself, how much is that truth still in my mind from last Wednesday? For some of you who heard it for the first time. How much have you thought about it since Wednesday? Or is this, when you hear me saying it right now, if you're going, oh yeah, I liked that. That was good. If that's what you're saying, that means that you weren't working with the truth since last Wednesday. And I'm not talking about, you know, hours and hours of Bible study. Could be that way. But I'm talking about just meditation. So tonight I want to take that example of this trusting God, let it get applied to stay on our minds. Last week we talked about working it into our prayer life, and I want to expand on that, praying it back to the Lord, taking the truth that we hear and praying it back, just affirming what we, and this is a great one because you can do it so easily in prayer. And really, trusting God sometimes does come down to a prayer, right? Many times faith comes down to a prayer, an actual thing you pray. Let me explain what I mean by that. That prayer will fuel your trust and your faith as we're asking God to help us to understand and to apply and to learn. We're not just asking for something from a God out there somewhere, but we're asking the God who is completely sovereign, wise, and good, and knows exactly what is best, and who is good at his core and loving towards us. He has our best interest in mind, and he knows what the best interest would be for us. And so you're saying that back to the Lord in prayer. Lord, this is who you are. This is how you are. This is what I believe. Now help me work it into my life. So whatever circumstance you're in right now, whatever it is, God has seen fit to allow that, and he will give you what you need to overcome it, to work through it, to accept it. It could be such a wide range of things that are here tonight. Obviously, things that we create with our own decisions and our own misunderstandings or our own listening to lies that creates problems in our lives. God is sovereign even over that, and he can use that to help us to be stronger later when we overcome it. But there may be circumstances that will never, ever change in your life. It's not going to change. You say, well, what do I do with that? Well, at the root of what I believe is my God is sovereign. He's all-powerful. He's wise. He knows what he's doing. And he's good. He loves me. With that in mind, I can trust him even if this never changes. So it applies to everything. And we can pray that back to the Lord. That may be correcting a situation. It may be taking away the problem. It may be leading through the problem. It may even be correcting my own thinking that has created the problem. So prayer is not just asking. Prayer many times is acknowledging. It is truth-filled praying of what is God has taught us in the scriptures. And that is the pattern of the Bible, praying and acknowledging. So sometimes we say, well, we throw out these little terms. We say, let God have the situation. Okay, that's true, but how are you going to do that? Or we say, we need to stop worrying. Okay, how are you going to stop worrying? Well, I'm just going to stop worrying. How do you stop worrying? I don't know, I'm just going to stop. Oh, really? How far has that gotten you? No, it usually means a conversation. It usually means a prayer. It usually means some kind of rehearsal of truth, right? With yourself, yes, you preach to yourself. God loves me. He has already taken care of my greatest need of my life at the cross, right? And so then you're praying about your situation in light of what you know about God. One of our favorites to think about this way is 1 Peter 5:7, of course. And the verses leading up to that, I think, are important. Peter says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We would all say, amen. It's important to not be prideful. So how do you humble yourself? How do you not be prideful? You humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, because he's sovereign over your life, that he may exalt you at the proper time. He's wise. He knows when that time should be. And how do we do it? What are we supposed to do? Peter says, you cast all your anxiety on him. You cast your, as some translations say, your cares on him because he cares for you. Now, how would you do that? How do you cast these burdens? How do you lay these burdens over on God? I mean, in my life, it's been prayer. It's been me saying to the Lord, Lord, here is the thing that has got me really upset or uptight or I can't shake it. And I say, Lord, I have got to cast this over. I use the biblical language. I cast this on you. And I even imagine throwing it over on the Lord. Now, you say, is that like a magical prayer? No, it's just a biblical reality. It's a biblical concept. You're acknowledging that he is the one who has to deal with this in your life, and that's not in a vacuum. It's in an understanding of who God is, that he's sovereign, wise, and good, so therefore I can trust him. So now I'm free to cast my cares upon him. But the bottom line is, if you don't cast your cares on him, if you don't cast your anxiety on him, The implication is I'm not going to get the help that I need. Because if God is not acknowledged, then he's not free to work. He can do it if he wants to, in spite of my lack of praying. But most of our experiences have been we find peace, even in the midst of difficult times, when we are literally, actively, consciously casting our cares in prayer on the Lord. Okay, so that's one area of prayer. I mentioned this last week, but I want to say it again. The text from Mark chapter 9 and the story of the man with the demon-possessed son. Because, and I mentioned so briefly, I want to go back over it. Because in this story of an encounter with Jesus, we find an element of prayer. And if you think about it, it's kind of interesting. If you think about it, people in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that were interacting with Jesus, they were conversing with Jesus Christ, the Son of God and God the Son, the second person of the triune God, right? When they were interacting, I mean, what is prayer? Is prayer not talking to God? In a way, people were praying, maybe probably not even realizing it, when they were interacting with Jesus. But that's all the more real when you think about those who actually came and asked Jesus for something that really was important to them. And they came with a burden. They came with a sick child. They came with a dead child. They came with a demon-possessed son. So with that in mind, let's read the story again. Mark 9:14. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood." Now, can you imagine? You can just, if you put yourself just a little bit in this guy's shoes, he's got a child that is going through this suffering at the hand of a demonic spirit. And has often thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Now that's a raw prayer, right? I mean, it's coming from somebody who doesn't even really fully understand who they're dealing with. And apparently Jesus did not require of this man a perfect understanding of who he was dealing with for him to respond positively. So he says, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." It's a prayer. And Jesus said to him, this is almost funny to me, but I don't want to be sacrilegious. "If you can," can't you picture that? "If you can do anything," and Jesus said, "If you can." It's almost like he's helping the guy out. Let's move past "if you can" to "I have confidence in you." And then he says this to him, "All things are possible to him who believes." He's calling faith out of this man. And I love this next verse in the Bible. And you know me, if you know me, you know this is very important to me. "Immediately the boy's father cried out." He cried out. He prayed and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief. I do believe. I have a certain amount of faith. With what I understand about you, Jesus, I do believe, but I'm lacking in faith, so you're going to have to even help me with my unbelief." And what did Jesus do? Did he say, "Sorry, not good enough"? Now, if you keep reading the story, you know that is exactly what he did. He healed the man, the man's son, called the demon out of him, and he was restored. And that came on the heels of a very honest casting of a burden upon Christ in an imperfect faith that admitted it was weak, but even was calling out for help for the unbelief. Help my unbelief. My friends, that may be the most liberating prayer that I have ever found in the Bible. This idea that you have to have perfect faith to have anything good happen in your life or to get healed from sickness or something is just a lie. We have a story where it was verbalized, an incomplete faith that was looking to Christ for the completion of that faith, and Jesus responded by answering his need. I mean, we just couldn't have a better picture of the grace of God than that, apart from the cross, of course, and the gospel itself. So, notice what the man did. He went from knowledge, hey, Jesus can do this, or I think he could do it, I'm going to ask him. So he has enough knowledge, but he didn't just sit there and hold on to the knowledge. He went past the knowledge to an actual calling on the Lord. He cried, it says. He cried out. He wasn't ashamed, and he was doing exactly what Peter said, humble yourself and cast your burden or your anxiety, your worries, your cares on the Lord. And he said, I do believe, help my unbelief. So it really was getting down into his prayer. I've said this before, most people spend a lot of time thinking about their problems and not enough time praying about their problems. We think about them, think about them, think about them. We rehearse it over and over. We work ourselves up. And then our prayer is, you know, just like, oh, you know, I think God's calling us to something more. This idea of casting a burden on the Lord, I don't think that's just like glibly saying, okay, here's my problem, help me. There's nothing wrong with just the prayer, help me. But I think what God is wanting from us is a more interaction, a more powerful expression of our souls. And I'm not talking about getting outside of your personality. I'm not talking about being charismatic. I'm just talking about being passionate before the Lord about the things that in our life and actually recognizing that he, and in our prayer saying, Lord, you are sovereign. You are wise. You are good. I can trust you. And so, Lord, I'm casting this burden upon you. I have found in my own life when I am praying like that, that's when peace comes. That's when relief comes, even if this problem is not immediately dealt with. We're called to call on the Lord. Psalm 50, verse 15 says it so plainly. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me. In some form or fashion, we're going to be delivered. I'll talk a little bit more about what that means in a second. But we got to get the idea of calling on the Lord as part of our application of truth, or we just, all is just this, you know, inoculation. We just like, oh yeah, I agree with that, I agree with that, I agree with that. But how much are we actually engaging in prayer on the issues that we're supposedly trusting God with? If you say, if somebody says to you, hey, how's it going with such and such? Well, we're just trusting God. Well, that's good. But how are you trusting God? Are you trusting God by actively seeking him in prayer in the casting of that burden on the Lord and recognizing and acknowledging who he is that you're talking to? That would be more of an active trust. When I was in college, I had a friend, he's still my friend. He's a fellow pastor. We were in engineering school together in Atlanta, and I saw him one day, and he looked really worn out. I said, Zach, what's the matter with you? He said, well, last night my car broke down, and it was over. You know, it was far away, and I called. He had another set of friends that I wasn't really friends with, not because I didn't like them, I just didn't know them. So we had a large college career department at our church, like 300 kids, and so he had another little set of friends, and I was still new to the school, and so he said I called some friends and. They said, it was late at night, and he said he could hear him in the background, hey, Zach's broken down. And one of the guys who had already gone to bed said, tell him to call a cab. He said, so I had to call a cab and had to wait and it didn't work out and then all this stuff happened and so I didn't hardly get any sleep last night. I said, Zach, why didn't you call me? I would have come got you, man. He's like, yeah, I thought about it, but I know you would have. I said, well, then why didn't you call me? I don't know. I've thought about that conversation many times over. That was 30 years ago. I've thought about that many times as an illustration of kind of how we treat God sometimes. I wonder sometimes if in the Lord's grace and in his relational nature with us as believers and as children of his, I wonder if there's times where he's going, why didn't you call me? What? Why didn't you call me? So, we're called to call upon the one that we say we trust. And many let way too much time get by before they do this. There is a time, I think, when the Spirit of God gets involved with us. I'm not making this into a formula. I'm not saying anything weird. I think it's a biblical reality. But when somebody, and I can't fully explain it, but when somebody seriously and passionately and humbly pours their hearts out to the Lord in prayer, somehow, not in subjection to us, God doesn't have to do anything, but he's chosen to reveal, even with stories from the Bible, that he's attracted to that. He's drawn to that. He likes to respond to that. And how he responds is up to him. But that's many times the missing element in our lives. Prayer sometimes is a time in our life where God takes over. And I don't know if you've had this experience, but when you really pour your heart out to the Lord in prayer, God, by his Spirit, gives you more prayer. And it's like you know what to pray next, and then you know what to pray next. But sometimes by faith and by an act of your decision and your will, aided, of course, by the Holy Spirit and the grace of God, you begin to pray, and then God assists that prayer. I've experienced that so many times. And when I don't do that, I lose, and I have regretted it. So, you remember the Great Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11? We call it the Hall of Faith. These were like Old Testament saints who trusted God, and many of them did not get to see what they were trusting God for, but they were still rewarded and recognized as great people of faith. So getting what you want is not the indication that you're a person of faith. Trusting God that he knows what he's doing and that he will ultimately vindicate you, reward you, even if it's not in this life. And that's not a cop-out, by the way, because this text makes it clear that it's not. In verse 11, chapter 11, verse 39, here's what it says about them. It says, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what they had been promised. Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Now, that's a whole other Bible study. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying is they were people of faith. They trusted God, and they did not regret it. But God, in his sovereign way, in his timing, including the people that would come after them, there was a timing issue where they would all be able to be rewarded at the same time as others. And so some people, in this case, these who did not get to see the ultimate fulfillment of their faith, which would have been the Messiah, right? They were looking for the redemption. They were looking for the Messiah. They didn't get to see him, but they were rewarded for that faith, and they were not disappointed. So this is not a name it and claim it thing I'm talking about. They believed God would provide what they needed and that they would enjoy his reward in due time, because ultimately they believed, though they may not have said it this way, they believed God was sovereign, wise, and good. They could not have been in the Hall of Faith if they were missing one of those important doctrines or understandings of who God is. So They wrestled with God in prayer, some of them, and they got the peace and the victory at times, like Jacob, right? I'm so glad that story's in the Bible. And I'm not going to go back and read it, but, you know, Jacob wrestled with God in prayer at night. And, you know, God could have taken him and slung him across the universe. But God chose to engage with that guy. He chose to not just be far off and get a long-distance message. He came down and engaged with him. There was a wrestling in prayer. Well, we have examples of this in life. You won't necessarily get the outcome as many people did. Some do. And by the way, in your life, all of you probably have stories of when God just answered that prayer, and it was so clear that he did. And there's other times that he just gave you the grace to wait. Or there were times that the faith was not getting what you wanted. It was trusting God that he knew what was best for you at the time. So some receive, some do not. That's just how life is. But all those who are winners and truly helped are those who trust God. And that's very comforting to me as I struggle in faith just like you. It means that it doesn't have to be all worked out, panned out, obtained to be successfully spiritual. It means that you can be in the hall of faith even if your life doesn't find every answer and every pleasant outcome. You really and truly can be at peace and be a strong Christian and find satisfaction in God by the way that you trust him. And that's what we're talking about. And I don't think that means that you don't have your desires fulfilled. I think many times you do. And if you pray, you'll find out even more that you would. I think God likes to answer our prayers. I think if we look back, we'll see more desires fulfilled than not, if we're praying in God's will. And even when you don't know yet, maybe you're waiting for an answer or some deliverance or whatever, those moments, those days, maybe those years can be spent in patience and inner joy and even peace reclaimed while you wait. Jerry Bridges had a statement in his book about this. Let me read it to you. He kind of tells a story from his own life. By the way, Jerry has gone to be with the Lord a few years ago, and he said this: several years ago, I encountered a series of related difficulties within a few days, a nature as to cause me great distress. At the outset, the verse Psalm 50, verse 15, came to my mind: call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. I began to call upon God, asking him to deliver me, but it seemed the more I called, the more the difficulties came. I take you at your word. I will believe that in your time and in your way, you will deliver me. Finally, he prayed one day. The difficulties did not cease, but the peace of God did quiet my fears and anxieties. And then in due time, God did deliver me from those troubles. So the point is that he had a heartfelt, substantive prayer that reflected on the nature of God and not just a request for freedom from the problem. I'm not suggesting people do things weird, okay? So you know me. That's not my way. But sometimes we learn from somebody else who maybe has taken things to a new level. And when Janine and I lived at Sheridan Hills Baptist Church in the security apartment, our first 6 months of marriage, I was the security guy. We got a free place to stay, and I would go around and lock up the buildings every night. It's a pretty big campus. And it also meant that I had to deal with all the people who came looking for help after office hours. And I was young and, you know, inexperienced, sometimes unwise, with the way I helped people, because my tendency was just to say yes to everything. And there was this guy who came to the door, and I noticed him outside. He had his little backpack, and young guy, and I got to talking with him, tried to share the gospel with him, found out he was a Christian. He really was. He had a testimony of faith. And he seemed very committed, and he did seem like he had a plan, you know, for his life. He was just stuck, and he had no place to stay. And he said, is there any way I could just stay somewhere here? And so I let him.